Good morning. It's so good to be with you today. To start with, I want to ask a question. You may have been asked this question before. You probably haven't. But what is the most useful thing in the world? What's the most useful thing in our world today? What would you go for? For me, I would steer towards food. It's beneficial for everybody, as well as myself, because I'm a bit like the Hulk when I haven't eaten.
You won't like me when I'm hungry.
So that's me. I don't know where your mind has gone to, though. I don't know if you've gone for something techie. So you might have gone for an Alexa, very modern, helpful, useful device. You may have gone for something like a phone as well, or your mind may have taken you to something a bit more outdoorsy, like a fire to keep you warm and to heat up food and things like that, or outdoorsy in terms of a Swiss Army knife. So you might want to cut a tree down, or I don't know how you could do that with a Swiss Army knife, but apparently they're pretty good, but you can at least cut your nails. Or you might have gone something that's quite vital to you, personally, something personal to you, like glasses, where you can't see without them. So I don't know where your mind went. You might have gone to something abstract like love and happiness, and that's the most helpful thing in our world. And you may have gone for something just generally practical. I don't know, like a towel. Right, a towel is really practical. You wouldn't want to stay wet. You don't want to stay wet after your shower. You need something to dry you off. I don't know. I don't know where your mind went to, but if you ask the average person in the street, you just to talk to someone in our society, I'm pretty sure that most of them wouldn't say the Bible. I'm pretty sure it wouldn't be in their top 100 either. I don't think our culture views it that way. So the big question is, will the Bible help me today? Is it helpful for me today? And I want to answer this by breaking it down. So I want to answer it by looking at two things. First of all, what does our culture say or think about how useful the Bible is? And what does the Bible say about how useful it is? So let's first of all look at that top question. What does today's culture think about how useful the Bible is? So in our world today, if we are honest, like I said a minute ago, not being even in the top 100, the Bible isn't viewed highly at all, let alone seen as being very useful. So normally when you have a talk or a book that is about the Bible, it begins with the questions and the problems that people have with Scripture, and they go through them one by one, explaining each of those and how to think about those and how to manage those. And I get that there's bits in the Bible that are quite puzzling. So why couldn't the Israelites eat a hot dog? Why couldn't they have pork? Or you've got upsetting stories about destroying Canaanite cities, and you've got dramatic miracles which just blow our mind, of the Red Sea parting. Really? Is that possible? And you've got a few factual difficulties, if we're honest, as well, about how did Judas die? There's many more. There is seeming contradictions within the Bible. Jesus saying he's the lamb, but at the same time he's saying he's a shepherd. How does that work? So therefore, most people have questions about the Bible, and you may have questions this morning. I'm not going to massively look at the questions this morning. I want to see how useful the Bible is. But people have got big, sticky, difficult questions, and engaging them carefully is really, really important. But I want to just say, if that's where we're starting, if we start with our questions, what we do is we risk putting ourselves on the back foot, and in doing that, we're implying that they are the most important thing on the table, that our questions are the most important thing on the table. But but the chances are they're not. And we often tend to think as well that we are the first generation to have discovered this, that there's, for example, contradictions in the Bible. How can that be? And we think that we are the first to notice that. And what that does, it stops us from reading the Bible. But the truth is that we're not. We're not the first people to think that. And what we can sometimes do as well is we can use those questions that we have to create barriers. Barriers to stop us reading and enjoying and immersing ourselves in God's word. And we think, oh, that Bible thing, it's not going to help me. Let's take contradictions, for example. So we take contradictions. We make them a barrier to wanting to read the Bible. And what it does is it stops us from discovering something. And we don't want to read the Bible because we think it's got lots of contradictions and we think that reading it will mean that it's untrue and it's confusing. However, if we look a bit more closely, those seeming contradictions, if we place them side by side, in essence, they complement one another. They complement each other and they develop one another. For example, you got an analogy with Jesus, like I mentioned a minute ago. His teaching would be helpful because Jesus called himself the Good Shepherd in John 10. But in John 1 previously, he said that he was the Lamb of God. How can he be a shepherd and be a lamb? Well, Jesus is both. Jesus is the shepherd king and he is also the Passover lamb. He is the priest and he's the sacrifice. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the prophet and the word. And you can dismiss these contradictions quite easily and use it as avoiding what we want to, stopping us from reading the Bible. Or we can experience them as paradoxes, describing a man who transcends our understanding. A paradox is a seemingly absurd or contradictory statement or proposition, which, when we investigate it, may prove to be well-founded or true. Jesus himself teaches through paradoxes quite often. So often, we're inclined to assume that we are more sophisticated than a text that was written thousands of years ago, but the more we read the Bible, the more we study it, the more we look at it, the more we realize that we're not. I used the example of contradictions, but we could replace it with another question or barrier that we put up. What these barriers that we often create do is, what we really need to do is let them build and develop other ideas which are found in the Bible, and we can end up missing them. If we were to dig deep enough in our culture, ultimately, our low view of the Bible comes from our low view of truth. The post-truth culture we are in now is much more about preference than truth. It becomes hard to trust the Bible when we read a newspaper or we watch Netflix, and that fits our preferences much more than the Bible does. And although we are in a post-truth society, whatever that looks like to you, if we dig down into society, we are in reality searching or scrolling on BBC News or our Instagram feed for something or someone who is speaking the truth and that we can trust. But we so often are looking in the wrong place. We're on our Instagram feed or we're on our BBC News feed on how to handle moments like we're in with coronavirus. The place we need to go to, the true source, is the Word of God. It's the Bible. The Bible is true and it's trustworthy. But how do we know this? The Bible can't be true, can it? And you might say to me, well, I've seen, or I've read, Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code. So if you haven't seen or read it, It's a novel which has popularized the idea that the four Gospels, the four narratives of Jesus, which tell us about his life, they're a myth. They're a myth about a bloke called Jesus. But if, and that's probably the view of quite a lot of people. However, the view of serious historians of ancient times, they would say that the Bible is the oldest and it is the best source for knowing the time period of Jesus. So how can we be sure that the Gospels are reliable and true? Why should we trust the Bible? Why should we trust it to be true? To answer this, we need to firstly know the Bible is really old. It's a history book. It's a history book. Most historians take the Bible, especially the New Testament, very seriously indeed. The Bible has been subject to vigorous study and analysis, and probably more than any other ancient text or ancient book or ancient work. But at the same time, it's come out completely unscathed. It's come out in full creditation. Hans Küng, he's a very clever Swiss bloke, he said, "Has any of the great world religions outside the Jewish Christian tradition investigated its foundations and its history so thoroughly and impartially? None of them has remotely approached this. The Bible is far and away the most studied book in world literature." In other words, the Bible doesn't need me to defend it or protect it from historical criticism. Far, far from it. Historians analyze and they test ancient books like the Bible or even works of Plato, so non-biblical texts, to see how accurate they are. And one of these is bibliographic testing. And this tests the originality and the dating of manuscripts. From this data, historians have more evidence for the life of little old Jesus, so a very insignificant man in his time, little old Jesus from Nazareth, than they do about important historical figures of the time. For example, the Roman emperor who was ruling during Jesus' ministry. They've also got witnesses multiple hostile non-Christian sources confirming to basic facts about Jesus' life, his death, and his claimed resurrection. So we can look at the Bible and know that it's historically, this is true stuff. This stuff happened. However true a history book it is, what makes it different? What's its, as you would see in something like The Apprentice, what's its USP? Why would a book that is true help me today? For that, we need to look into it. So what does the Bible say and what does Jesus say about its usefulness? To do that, I want us to turn to 2 Timothy. So 2 Timothy is a famous verse about the Bible, but it says this in 2 Timothy. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. You know those from whom you have learned it and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." In this moment, Paul is writing to Timothy to carry on the mission, carry on with these churches. And Paul at this moment as well, he's waiting to be killed. But the thing he wants Timothy to get hold of is his love for God and run with it and carry on and pursue that. And for Paul, the way Timothy can do that is through the love of God's word. earlier on, Paul mentioned to him, don't stop preaching the word. And he can only do that if he knows it, if he loves it. In this passage, Paul is reminding Timothy, God's word is enough. It's all he needs to help him carry the heavy baton of overseeing the churches after Paul. But let's just look quickly at how Paul starts. Paul starts with, but as for you, continue what you have learned. He calls Timothy to push on and carry on in the word. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't leave it at that point. There's a simple command of carry on, pull up your bootstraps, get going. He gives him reasons. And I think the reasons that he gives Timothy are as much for us. And the three reasons that we as Christians need to carry on and continue in what we have learned is with the Bible. And so he says it in three ways: the Bible's originality, practicality, and ability. So we're going to touch on each of those. Firstly, the Bible's originality. By originality, I'm not referring to artistic flair or the creativity of Scripture. I'm taking the word very literally. Where did it come from? And Timothy points us straight to the answer. Timothy takes us to all Scripture is God-breathed. People so often say, if there is a God, why doesn't he show himself? Well, he has. He's done it through the word. Our trust and hope in the Bible stems from our trust in Jesus Christ, the man who is God, the King of the world. Jesus talked and acted as this, if the Bible was trustworthy. You could plant your foot on it. It's authoritative, it's good, it's helpful, and it's powerful. So Jesus saw it, so I want to do that too. The primary way God communicates with us is through the Bible. This is his communication. This is his telephone to us. We can't say, I want Jesus, but I don't want the Bible. That can't happen, because where did the Bible originate from? It originated from God. Although the Bible is 100% God-breathed, it's also 100% human. So I hear you cry, how is that possible? Well, over 1,600 years it took for this book to be written. It was 40 people in different forms of writing, so they might have written it as a letter or a poem. So then that would mean it's 100% human. Yep. But, as 2 Timothy says, it's 100% God-written. Another apparent contradiction, isn't it? How can it be both? It's confusing. I think Andrew Wilson, I just found this so helpful in understanding it, and he explains it through some smooth jazz. So consider a jazz musician who can play loads of different instruments. Might be able to play saxophone, oboe, whatever it is. And nobody listening to them. So let's use an example of Louis Armstrong. Nobody listening to Louis Armstrong would ask whether the music was being played by Louis Armstrong or the trumpet. Everybody knows that the breath and the tune come from Louis. But the instrument through which the breath passes, in order for it to be heard, that's the trumpet. And the Bible writers, they are like the trumpets of the revelation. You've got a trumpet here in Psalms. You might have an oboe in Ecclesiastes. You might have a saxophone in Revelation. I don't know what instrument you apply to each Bible book. It's up to you. But The musician is the skilled artist who fills them with breath and ensures that the tune is played correctly, and that's the Holy Spirit. And that's kind of how inspiration works. Scripture is not just inspiring, it's inspired. And it's not just breathed, it's breathed out. It's a verbal expression of Christ's lordship. Scripture carries all the weight. This book carries all the weight of divine authority because it comes from a divine origin. Not just the stuff we like, not just the stories, not just the narratives, all of it, all the chronology, all the history, all the philosophy, every truth the Bible affirms ought to be taken as God's truth. If all scripture is breathed out by God, then there's a unity. There's a woven story all the way through, which we could be missing if we just say, oh, it's not all relevant. I don't really need all that. The Bible is God's revealing himself, just as he did with Jesus, revealed himself as a human. He's revealing himself with the word. These two, the flesh of God and the inscribed word of God, they reveal one God. They reveal one truth. They reveal one way. So the Bible's origin is breathed out by God, but it's also practical. Because it's breathed out by God, there's a practicalness for us. So the Bible's worth reading because it's quite a useful book. Verse 16 tells us it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we're going to break that down. It's useful for teaching. It tells us who God is and what he is asking of us. It tells us who we are as a human being and why we're here. It tells us life before our lives, but it also tells us about life after our lives when we're not here. Most of all, it tells us about sin, tells us the problem that's in our world, forgiveness about Christ and the cross, the solution to that problem. So it's useful for teaching. It's useful for correcting. There's a conviction sometimes. You might be reading and it might just hit you and you're like, oh yeah, that really hurt God. I need to sort that out. It convicts us of our own sin, our issues with God. But at the same time, in bringing conviction, there's also a comfort. It can comfort us. There's a solution to our problem. Jesus is our solution. He's our great comforter. God gave us the Bible because he loves us enough to tell us the way he wants us to live and the best way for us to live. It's also helpful for training for righteousness. No one succeeds at the highest level of sport or music or anything really without training and practice. You and I, we can simply not mature or minister or live as gloriously as we could without immersing ourselves in this book. We need this book to build us up, to help us endure suffering, to just give us discernment when we've got difficult things in our lives and decisions and choices to make. But let's be honest, that's the hard bit. The hard bit is the practice. The hard bit is the reading. I don't know if I'm just going to share some ineffective Bible study approaches. I don't know if any of these resonate with you. But you've got the paracetamol approach. So the paracetamol approach teaches that the Bible is there. This is here to make me feel better. And the problem with that approach is that it's not about us. The Bible is not about us. And we leave bits unread because it doesn't fulfill our emotional satisfaction that we've got. We've also got the pinball approach, which is bing. Oh, I've landed on Job 41, verse 26. I'm going to read that today. Well, the problem with that is we're going to ricochet from different place to place. And that's not the way the Bible is meant to be read. When we read in this way, we treat the Bible with less respect than we probably would treat a magazine. And you've got the personal shopper approach, which is you want to know about being godly. You want to know about how to deal with a self-esteem issue. But you don't know where to find verses about that. So you look up your favorite preacher. and you let them do the legwork instead. The problem with the personal shopper approach is that it doesn't help us build ownership of Scripture. And again, we just get fragments of passages and masters of none of it. Or you've got the armchair approach. And this approach, this involves reading books about the Bible. So rather than reading the Bible, because this is tricky, this is difficult, I don't want to read that. I'm going to read what John Piper or Joyce Meyer has said instead. And the problem with that is that we're called, as Christians, to love the Lord God with all our mind, not John Piper's mind or Joyce Meyer's mind. Yeah, we will get more out of John Piper and Joyce Meyer if we read the book that they love reading. The Brussels sprout approach, this is the picky eatings. So that you choose which bits, you avoid the Old Testament, because man, that's weird, don't want to know about any of that. But you know what the problem is? Timothy told us, all Scripture is breathed and profitable. All of it. I can't take credit for those approaches there. They're from Jen Wilkin. But the biggest misconception, not the most misconception, the biggest misconception that people have about studying the Bible is that it's easy. They think, God wants to know me, so I should open the Bible and he should just dump it all on my lap and I should know everything I need to know. But that's not what Jesus has called us to. God has called us to be disciples, and that means that we're to be disciplined. Any discipline that we have ever learned, whether it's to cook or to learn a language or whatever it is, the first time we do it, when we sit down and do it for the first time, we feel pretty stupid and we just think, oh, what's the point? I want to quit. And that's what we do with the Bible quite often. We can only master it if we study it. And because I'm dyslexic, so this is just something I find hard sometimes, and I previously found much, much harder. And it's something we just need to hone and go for. Bible study is a skill. Absolutely, it's a skill. So we need to go into it expecting not for it to be easy, like these approaches I just mentioned. But rather that we just use some simple reading tools that we would use for any normal book. And in doing that, we can then start to unveil the treasures that the Bible has for us. One thing I struggled previously is, where do we start? And most people often say that question. New Christians would say, where do I even start? There's 66 different books within this one book. Where do I go? What do I do? So if you're thinking that, I would say start by reading a whole book. I'm not meaning reading the whole Bible. If you want to do that, that's fine. But start with one of the books and read the whole thing. And just read it from beginning to end. So, for example, you could do James. This is a good one to start with because it's full of application. It's short. And we did a preaching series on it last year, so that can help you and be a tool to help you. But the reason we need to read the whole book first is because it's important to know the text before we start being picky and picking and unpicking it. And we do that when we read a book normally. Like when I did my GCSEs, for example, I did Of Mice and Men and In Spectacles. I don't know what books you might have studied in English at GCSE, but when we did it, we read the whole book, and then we started to unpick it and take bits apart and find out what it means. And we did that with poems as well. You read the whole poem to inspect it. We do that with the novels that we read in our own time, when we just enjoy reading a novel, or when we read a poem, we read the whole thing. Why don't we do that with Bible? Why don't we do that with books of the Bible? Applying the Bible faithfully and slowly and taking a long-term approach to encounter the Bible, it can be of huge help to us. Because in 3 years from now, we'll be better than we are at it today. But 5 years from now, we'll be better than we will be in 3 years from now. And so on and so forth. We develop proficiency over time. I don't know that anybody, I include myself and everyone in the whole world, ever feels like they have mastered the Bible. But the good news is that we can keep moving and we can keep growing in the knowledge of the Lord and therefore be increasingly changed to be like Christ. In this passage, Paul begins with a plea to Timothy to continue. And I think that plea is just echoed in this. To keep going, to keep growing, and to keep loving the Word of God. I don't do Star Wars. I don't watch much of it. I don't watch much Trek either. I'm not either way. But there's a bit in Star Wars with Luke Skywalker. He's heading towards the... what's the big ball thing called? The Death Star. He's heading towards this Death Star thing, and he's in an aircraft. He's flying towards it, and he gets told, "Stay on target." And that's so good for us as Christians, for you and for me. Don't go wobbly. That's the message of 2 Timothy. Let's be disciplined. Let's be disciples. Let's keep going in the Word of God. But is it worth reading, though? Why should I set aside some time to study it? Well, Paul is emphatic with a yes, it's worth reading in verse 15. You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible is able. The Word of God is able to do many, many things. Everything, really. God created the world by his word. He called Abraham by his word. The people gathered with Moses at the bottom of a mountain to hear God speak by his word. Lazarus was raised to life again by the word. The church started by the word. Even, verse 15 tells us, our personal history. We see the power of God's word most clearly and beautifully displayed in its ability to save us. Scripture doesn't tell us everything we want to know about everything, but it tells us everything we need to know about most things. It gives us something that the internet, with all its terabytes, all its knowledge and information, could never do. Wisdom of salvation, like Timothy says. The purpose of the Bible is not to make you smart. You think, I've got to study it, make me clever. No, it's not to make us smart. It's not to make us relevant. It may probably make us more irrelevant. It's not to make us rich, give us a job, get us married, take away our problems, or tell us where to live. There's a battle of words at the moment for presidency, and Americans will probably see those words as they're important. And the words of parents, the words of teachers, they're to be honoured and they're to be respected. Only the words of God can save us. The aim of the Bible is that you might be wise enough to put your faith in Christ and be saved. Nothing else in the world has this ability. The Bible may be practical. It may be really, really useful. But it saves. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. At the start of John, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So it was with God. It was God. It's where the Word was. But then in verse 14, the beauty of it happened, the amazing, the sucker punch. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory and the glory of the one and only Son. Do you notice? I don't trust the words of Jesus because of the Bible. I don't. I trust the words of the Bible because they're Jesus's. God did the work to allow us into a relationship with him first. Before the word was inscribed, it was made flesh. Without that, the Bible, this would be of no help. Only because of Jesus joining us to him through his death and resurrection, only through that Can we enjoy this book? Can we, whoa, marvel at it and breathe in, not practically breathing in, but breathe in the very word of God. Enjoy the very word of God. Marvel at it and see how it saves, how it brings freedom from sin and death and destruction because of the crucifixion of Christ, which saves us for all eternity. So that when our life is over, we've got something even better. That's the ultimate plan of the Bible, to see salvation, to know him more through it. What a privilege we have to read this book. It's a privilege for us to be enjoying it, studying it, marveling at it. I want to pray and then we're going to head into worship. Thank you, O God, that you would be gracious in giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit with us and using it to change our lives. But not only did you do that, you left your word for us to teach us, to help us, to bring comfort to us. And we can trust in it, we can enjoy it because of what you have done on the cross. Will we never stop marveling, God, at what you have done on the cross? And will we use this book, will we use the Bible to help us fall more in love with you? And as we fall more in love with you, will it help us to study it more? Will it help us to enjoy you more and marvel at you more, which in essence create a continual circle? God, we want to see that in our lives. Change us through it, I pray, in your powerful name. Amen.